Last week, we talked about the difference that Jesus makes. He knows what we're going through. He alone has the power to give us what we need. He has the character we can trust, and he has our best interest at heart. Now, what if we recognize all of this? Most of us sitting here today at least claim to recognize what I just mentioned about Jesus and claim to have repented of our sins and turned to Jesus as our Lord and Savior. So what? In other words, we say that Jesus makes all the difference, but does he really? You can look at it like this. If Jesus is who he says he is, namely, the Son of God who rose from the dead and is alive today, then he's not like anyone else who has ever lived. And of course he makes all the difference. Now that is objectively true. But is it existentially or experientially true in our lives? That's the question. Does Jesus make a practical difference in our lives? Or, to put it another way, what are we doing about Jesus? Now, this is a matter of great importance, both for Christians and for non-Christians. Why is that? You may have heard of David Kinnaman's book entitled Unchristian. That book draws on 3 years of research by the Barna Group to show that large numbers of people in their late teens to early 30s believe that Christians are judgmental, anti-homosexual, hypocritical, too political, and sheltered. In short, large numbers of younger Americans believe that professing Christians, in their attitudes and in their actions, are essentially unchristian. Now, how professing Christians act can either draw people toward Christ or can push them away from Christ. So our lives are matters of profound importance. How do Christians feel about their own faith? Many Christians, I think, at least secretly, if not openly, can sympathize with Peggy Lee's song, Is That All There Is?, which I mentioned last week. In the song, she talks about going to the circus as a little girl, but then thinking, I had the feeling that something was missing. I don't know what, but when it was over, I said to myself, is that all there is to the circus? And then she sings about falling in love with a wonderful boy, but then he left, and she thought she would die. But she didn't. And she said, and when I didn't, I said to myself, is that all there is to love? Sometimes as Christians, do we ever think, is that all there is to Jesus? Is that all there is to Christianity? Is that all there is to faith? Well, today's passage, Hebrews 5, verses 11 through 14, will point us to how we can get out of that trap. How our faith and our relationship with Jesus can come alive so that we experience a greater depth and meaning in this life of faith, and that others will thereby see that we are authentic Christians, not hypocritical, judgmental, shallow Christians. So let me read Hebrews 5, verses 11 through 14. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, which is very similar to the English Standard Version that was passed out to you. So Hebrews 5, beginning at verse 11. Concerning him, referring to Jesus, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, You have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. In this passage, Christ calls us to maturity. Why? Because it is the mature Christian who experiences the depth and meaning of this life of faith. Mature faith animates all of life. In other words, the mature Christian is the authentic Christian. Now, today's passage is a study in contrasts. Verses 11 through 13 describe the marks of spiritual immaturity, and verses 13 and 14 describe four keys to spiritual maturity. So first, let's take a look at the immature Christian in verses 11 through 13. First, look at the description of the immature Christian. He or she is called dull of hearing, needs to be taught even the basic or elementary principles of what God says, needs milk, not solid food, is unskilled or unaccustomed to the word of righteousness, and is a child or infant. Now, some people might think that being a child is not so bad, because Jesus said in Matthew 18, verse 3, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. However, the context of Matthew 18 is completely different from the context of Hebrews chapter 5. The issue in Matthew 18 was, who is the greatest in the kingdom? And in Matthew 18, verse 4, immediately after saying you need to become like a child, Jesus describes what he means about becoming like children when he said, whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus was pointing to someone's character. True followers of Christ, in other words, mature believers, have a character of humility, not arrogance. They know they are dependent on Christ and receive from him, just like little children are dependent upon their parents and receive from them. True Christians, mature Christians, are not self-sufficient people who are judgmental, hypocritical, and lorded over others. In other words, mature Christians are not at all the way those young people in David Kinnaman's book think that Christians are, but really are the exact opposite. In Hebrews, however, the comparison to children or infants is a damning account of immature Christians. Now, everybody starts out like a baby, both physically and spiritually. The difference is that physical maturity is simply a matter of aging and growth. So a 5-year-old is vastly bigger and stronger than a 5-week-old. A 15-year-old is vastly bigger and stronger than a 5-year-old. But not so with spiritual maturity. Now, there are some people who have been Christians for 5 or 10 or 15 years, but they have never grown in their faith. They're still spiritual infants. Now, why is this so bad? Well, let me give you an example. My oldest daughter had a baby boy about a month and a half ago. And I can tell you from personal experience that little Enoch is the cutest, nicest little boy that there is. Now, if you have little children or grandchildren, I'm sure that they are very nice. But I'm sorry, little Enoch is the best. Now, hey, come on. You laugh, but think about this. It's Sunday. This is a church. I am a Christian, and I am preaching, for crying out loud, so I cannot tell a lie. All right? But consider this. If my little grandson did not grow up, in other words, if he's still the same height and weight, etc., when he's 5, 10, or 15 as he is today, that would be monstrous. It would reveal that he has some terrible pathology, not just some little minor problem, but a huge problem. And if that were the case, his parents, his sister, and Nancy and I would be distraught. We would do everything we possibly could to try to discover the reason for the problem and then to correct it. Now, that is the comparison that the writer of Hebrews is making. The damning nature of the comparison he's making is the fact that throughout the Christian world, there are people who have been Christians for 5 or 10 or 15 years, but they are still little babies. Their attitudes and their actions are just like they were when they first professed to believe in Christ. And yet they don't see anything wrong with this. And what may be even worse is their brothers and sisters in Christ don't see anything wrong with this either. No one is distraught the way we would be if someone never physically matured. Is it any wonder why the church has so little influence in the world today? That's the problem that the writer of Hebrews has raised in these first two or three verses in our passage today. So what's the answer? The answer is found in verses 13 and 14, which discuss the mature Christian. And look at the description here. The mature Christian eats solid food as opposed to milk. The mature Christian is mature, not an infant. But what is it that makes for spiritual maturity? The ultimate answer is found in the last part of verse 14. The ESV, which was handed out, puts it like this. Mature believers are those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Now, what's going on here? There are four keys to spiritual maturity discussed in verses 13 and 14, and all of them are connected. They are, number one, solid food. Number two, practice, or constant practice, as the ESV puts it. Number three, powers of discernment. And number four, the ability to distinguish good from evil. So let's take a look at each of these. First, solid food. Verse 13 equates the one who partakes only of milk as being unskilled in the word of righteousness. Then, verse 14 begins with the word but, which is showing a contrast, and then talks about solid food as opposed to milk. Now, both milk and solid food are metaphors that stand for our skill or lack of skill in handling the word of righteousness referred to in verse 13. The word of righteousness is referring to God's word, the Bible. And that's made clear in Psalm 119 and in Isaiah 45, which also connect God's word with righteousness. But why is the Bible called the word of righteousness? Well, righteousness means holiness, perfection, rightness in all of its ways. For us human beings, righteousness deals largely with our ethical and moral conduct. When our conduct is called righteous, it means that our actions are justified. We are leading a life that is pleasing to God. The Bible is called the Word of Righteousness because God Himself is perfectly righteous, and it is His Word. The Bible is also called the Word of Righteousness as a way of helping us see that God's Word is designed to transform our lives in practical ways and make us righteous and just and holy, even as Christ is righteous and just and holy. Now, some people think that if they just attend Bible studies and fill up notebooks with Bible study notes, or read a certain amount every day, that makes them mature. Now, we should read and study our Bibles regularly, but that's not what these verses are talking about. Verse 13 says that spiritually immature people are unaccustomed to, or as the ESV puts it, are unskilled in the Word of Righteousness. By calling God's Word the Word of Righteousness, in other words, by connecting the Bible, the Word of God, with how we live, or righteous living, and by talking about one's skill in handling the Word, the writer of Hebrews is telling us that God's Word needs to become a part of us. The contrast between the spiritually immature person and the spiritually mature person is one's ability to handle, to digest, to absorb, and to apply the Word of Righteousness. When it becomes a part of us, it begins to affect and change how we think, how we feel, how we act, and how we treat people. The Bible becomes living and real to us. Think about the lawyer in Luke chapter 10 who asked Jesus, "How do we inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "What does the law say?" In other words, Jesus was pointing that man to the Word of God. The lawyer summarized the essence of the law by saying, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said, "You're right. Do this, and you will live." In other words, you will find life as you apply and live out what God says in His Word. But the lawyer said, "So who is my neighbor, after all? Suppose I showed love to someone and it turned out not to be my neighbor." Bet you didn't think of that. So Jesus told him the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, Rebecca Pippert says in her wonderful book, Out of the Salt Shaker, she talks about the parable and says, "In the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus summed up life in terms of a love relationship with God, in terms of a love relationship to our neighbor and to ourselves. Before any religious activity, our lives are to bear the stamp of profound love. The priest in the parable of the Good Samaritan did not stop to help the victim, perhaps because he was on his way to the temple. In other words, he thought more of religion than he did that man. His actions reflected his theology. It's always that way. Our sociology reflects our theology. In other words, the way we treat people reveals what we think God is like. Yes, we need the Word of God in us, but we need it in us primarily to change us, to change our attitudes, to change our actions. God's Word reflects who He is and His will for us. If we love God and want to please him and be like him, then as his word becomes a part of us, the Holy Spirit will take that word and work in us slowly by slowly, and we'll start thinking and acting like Jesus himself. In other words, the word, what God says, and righteousness, how we act, go together. And when they are in conformity, it is a joy. Now that leads to the second key to spiritual maturity, and that is practice, or constant practice, as the ESV puts it. The Christian faith is holistic. It's designed to affect every area of our lives. Please turn with me to John chapter 3. So go back towards the beginning of the New Testament. The last verse in John chapter 3, verse 36. In that verse, John says this. He says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Now, John has done something very interesting here, and it's the same kind of thing that's going on in our passage in Hebrews. In the first part of John 3, verse 36, John uses the common word for believe. But then notice, in the second part of the verse, he doesn't just say, "But the one who disbelieves will not see life." Instead, he uses a word that talks about disbelief, but is mainly conveying the idea of disobedience. In other words, real belief in Jesus is not just something that takes place in the mind, although the mind is very important. Rather, real belief affects our life. It affects how we act. It affects how we treat people. And that's why Hebrews 5, verse 14 talks about our practice, or our constant practice. In other words, it's talking about how we live our lives. And this, again, shows us the contrast between babies and mature people. Now, babies are very cute, but they don't do anything except eat and sleep and poop. And they're takers. They don't practice because they can't. Mature people are not like that. Mature people work. Mature people give. They help. They practice what they preach. Rebecca Pippert says, "The first Bible many people will read will be your life. We are called to mirror the love of God, a love that is so extravagant that we must never keep it to ourselves. We must spread it around. He cared..." She goes on. "It's not a mushy love, all sentiment and no action. Jesus' love drove him deeply into the lives of people. He cared for their wholeness. When he went out into a day, he did not ask himself, 'Is this my social action day, or do I give them the salvation message?' Jesus cared for people as he found them. So must we care for their wholeness, spiritual, social, psychological, you name it." Now, how this plays out in our lives will be as varied as there are people and circumstances in our lives. Here at Community Church, as you know, we are going to be starting a bicycle repair ministry to reach out to our neighbors. And I hope that this will be the beginning of a more intentional outreach for us as a corporate body. As we get to know our neighbors, new opportunities will naturally arise. And the same is true for each of us individually as well. The interesting thing is that practice, doing what the Bible says, leads to joy. Because we see that it works. And more than that, in John 14, verse 21, Jesus promised to reveal or disclose or manifest himself to those who actually do. In other words, who practice what he says in his word. And that leads to the third key to spiritual maturity. The third key to spiritual maturity points beyond our practice or what we do and talks about our powers of discernment. Now, babies don't do. They don't practice. Why? Because they largely don't know. They don't know how to do anything except eat and sleep and poop. They have to learn. And this, again, is where what we know, what we believe, is intimately connected with how we live. What I mean is this. Verse 14 is telling us that the important thing is not just knowing a lot of things. Knowing a lot, of course, is a very good thing. But verse 14 is talking about discernment. In other words, wisdom, judgment, understanding, the ability to distinguish and apply what we know. Now, discernment, wisdom, and judgment can only come as we learn what God says in his word, we think about it, we meditate on it, and then we apply it. In other words, we do it, just as Jesus told that lawyer in Luke chapter 10. Now, sometimes we may make mistakes, but we grow. We become more mature. I mean, and that's true in any area of life. I mean, it's not just becoming, you know, a little infant becoming physically mature, but anything you want to do. Learning how to ride a bicycle, learning how to play a musical instrument, learning how to do anything. It takes practice, and you make mistakes at the beginning, but the more you do it, the better you'll get, and suddenly things will click. And it is the same with applying our faith. It is the same with our discernment, because as we apply, as we think, as we discern, we grow more mature mentally and spiritually. But while verse 14 talks about discernment, what are we to discern? And this is the fourth key. Verse 14 tells us, we are to learn to distinguish good from evil. Ultimately, that is the bottom line. But this is deeper than you may think. What do I mean? I mean that there is both substantive good and evil and procedural good and evil. Now, what in heaven's name do I mean by that? Well, I'll tell you. By substantive good and evil, I mean that some things are right or wrong, good or bad, in and of themselves. For example, murder and abortion are evil. Why? Because doing that is wrongfully taking the life of an innocent person, a life that God gave, the life of a person made in the image of God. On the other hand, showing love is good. Why? Because God is love. Now, that may be very basic, but in order to discern right from wrong, good from evil, we need to know God and we need to know his word. You see, all of these things fit together. Now, why do we need to know God and need to know his word to discern good from evil? Because in order to determine whether anything is good or evil, whether anything is right or wrong, moral or immoral, there needs to be a standard for deciding. And the only adequate ground or standard is God. Now, even non-Christian philosophers recognize this. For example, non-Christian philosopher Richard Taylor says this. He says, "The modern age, more or less repudiating the idea of a divine lawgiver, has nevertheless tried to retain the ideas of moral right and wrong without noticing that, in casting God aside, they have also abolished the conditions of meaningfulness for moral right and wrong as well. The concept of moral obligation is unintelligible apart from the idea of God." In other words, if right and wrong, good and evil, are merely social or cultural constructs, like so many people today believe, if that is true, then there is no basis for saying that anything the Nazis did or that the Islamic jihadists are doing is wrong. A Nazi or a Muslim would simply reply, "But that's our Nazi or Islamic culture. Don't lay your liberal Western imperialist post-Enlightenment notions of right and wrong on us." And if the God of the Bible does not exist, they would be absolutely right to respond to criticisms of their actions. Because the only adequate ground or standard for judging good and evil ultimately is God. Societies and cultures all differ. Nazism, Islamic jihadism, they believe killing the innocent, killing the infidels, killing the Jews, whatever, is perfectly okay. And there's no basis to say they're wrong unless there is a deeper and adequate ground. And that ground is God as revealed in his word. That's why the writer of Hebrews is talking about discerning good from evil. But there's also what I mentioned as procedural good and evil. For example, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15 says that we should speak the truth in love. Now, truth is the substantive part. Some things are either true or they're false. But love is the procedural part. My mother always used to say, "It's not what you say, it's the way that you say it." Have any of you ever seen The Last Lecture, Achieving Your Childhood Dreams by Randy Pausch? It is absolutely wonderful, and you can see it on YouTube. It's a lecture by a now-deceased professor at Carnegie Mellon University. I think you'll really enjoy it. But one of the things he talks about in The Last Lecture is when he was in graduate school, he was sort of a self-centered, arrogant jerk. And his mentor took him for a walk one day, put his arm around his shoulder, and said something like, "Randy, some people have the perception that you're a little arrogant, and that perception is going to end up hurting you in your life and in your career." Now, the mentor could have said, "Randy, you're a self-centered, arrogant jerk." But he didn't say it that way. He conveyed the same information, but in a kinder way. And it got through. That mentor spoke the truth in love. Now, God cares about people. Again, to quote Rebecca Pippert, she says, "Jesus' life was a constant demonstration that there were only two things that really mattered in this life, God and people. They were the only things that lasted forever." And that is why, in today's passage, Christ is calling us to maturity. The maturity he is calling us to is not merely knowledge, or intellectual sophistication. Instead, he is calling us to spiritual discernment, arising out of constant obedience to and practice of God's will that we find in God's Word. People are hurting. They're trying to find meaning, purpose, love, and acceptance in all kinds of things that will never ultimately satisfy or fulfill them. They do not see that Jesus alone can give them what they are longing for because they do not see Jesus in the lives of the people who name his name. The reason, I think, why they don't see Jesus in the people who call themselves Christians is because many of those Christians themselves have never fallen in love with Jesus. Now, when you fall in love with someone, you naturally want to please your beloved. It's the same in our relationship with Jesus as it is with our husband or wife, boyfriend or girlfriend. When we get God's word into us, when his values, his priorities, his character become our values, our priorities, and our character, then our lives will be transformed. We will naturally start practicing what we say we believe. And as we do that, our powers of discernment will grow. We will instinctively know both what to do, substantive good, and how to do it, procedural good. And people will be drawn to Jesus because they see him in us. So let me pray with you. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Your word is challenging us, Lord, challenging us to move on to maturity, and we can only do it by you, by getting your word deep within us, but then by doing what you say we should do. And Lord God, as we do that, help us to discern good from evil, to discern not only what to do, but how to do it, Lord God. It's all about you. On our own, you know we can't do this. But Lord God, you haven't left us alone. Your Holy Spirit is in us, and you want this for us more than we probably do right now for ourselves. But Lord God, you know there's a hurting world out there. Help us to have your eyes to see as you see, your heart to feel as you feel, and Lord God, your will so that we will do as you did. And Lord God, we can do this only by you working in us. We pray that you'll take your word, Lord God, and use it to transform us. For we ask all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.